compelling message by Pastor Joshua Johnian is made possible by Maranatha Partners, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. You will find us online at maranathach.com. Click the Connect with Us on Facebook tab to visit Pastor Joshua's daily devotionals, teaching notes, video clips, and a complete archive of Pastor Joshua's daily blog. These teachings are intended to unpack and present an innovative approach to understanding the questions of purpose and destiny through the Word of God. We now join today's teaching, already in progress.
Amen. Hallelujah. Well, good morning. I'm glad you're worshiping with us today. We are in these final chapters of our study of the book of Revelation. And today we're going to find ourselves in Revelation chapter 20. Just want to remind you, of course, that the study guides that have been provided will be used in large part during our Tuesday and Wednesday home fellowship groups. And that's where we'll actually delve into more of the detail of Revelation chapter 20. For our online audience, you can find all of the teaching notes available in the notes section of our Maranatha Koinonia Facebook page. So I encourage you to go there. All you have to do is just click on the notes section, find the date in the chapter that you are looking for, and just hit print. And it'll be fully available to you to follow along with this study and also to use for your personal study. That's what those notes have been provided for. And here we are studying in Revelation chapter 20 with just two more chapters left. And as I was speaking to one of our family members here in our fellowship, that I could not have planned this any better, even if I tried. Because here we are in the season of Advent, where each Sunday during the month of December, we are marching toward those events that give us great hope, give us great joy, give us great anticipation of the birth of Jesus on this earth. And likewise, here we are studying Revelation 20, which has brought us through all of the events of Revelation and has brought us in these last couple chapters to his second coming. And I want to kind of just state something that might be obvious, but it may not be believed, which is Jesus, the Christ, is coming back in a second appearing, or what some people call the second coming. Now, I'm going to get into that in a second later. But for now, there's a couple of things I wanted to key in on. And as I said, during our Tuesday, Wednesday groups, we'll take more time to delve into the details of Revelation chapter 20. But for the purposes of our study this morning, there are a few areas I just want to highlight, which are by no means exhaustive, but I think are essential for us to understand as we have studied this entire narrative of the book of Revelation. And I want to start with by saying this. This past Thanksgiving, we had our family around the table, the Thanksgiving table. We also had some of our family of faith around our table. These are, you know, church friends of ours. And then we also had some guests, just people that were part of our community. And one of them was sitting next to me as we were having dinner, and he knew we were studying the book of Revelation. He's been following along as well. And he said, you know, something you had said a while back, and the truth is, I had forgotten this. So it's always good to go back and restudy. But I had forgotten this. And he said, you know, as I was listening, I'm reminded that back in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, John says to the person who reads and studies this book, there is a blessing. And I had forgotten that. And so I want to kind of say this to everyone here this morning, especially those who have been journeying with us through this book of Revelation, is if you're starting to experience some blessing in your life, it's not accidental. And there's a lot of things that go into why God blesses and when he blesses. But to say this would be true. As you've been studying this book that has the promise of God's blessing attached with it, it would not be accidental that you start receiving some blessing in your life. And I base that only on the fact that God's word says it is so. Isn't that awesome? So as we are going through this book and we're getting ready to conclude our study through this book, remember, there's a blessing attached to this book. And really, we're in a section of Scripture in these final three chapters of Revelation, chapter 20, 21, and 22, where we start moving into some events that really, no matter who you are, whether you've been studying eschatology for a long time, whether you've written many books or a professor or a seasoned pastor or just coming in for your first days in studying this material, these are chapters that are hard to understand because there you're dealing with the events that follow human history. You know, a lot of our history today and how we live life, we understand it because of what we know from our past. Our past helps us understand the events that we live with today. You know, so as we go through different challenges or we try to understand different issues in world politics, we can look back into the past and see the seeds of those events were sown long ago, and now we're dealing with those events and those seeds having grown. But in the book of Revelation chapters 20, 21, and 22, and of course some of the events in Revelation as we've been studying them are still events that are coming to the future, but especially in these chapters, we're starting to talk about something very different than what none of us can really relate to. And it's a God government on earth as it is in heaven. And that's a really different paradigm shift for us, isn't it? Because again, we have a difficult time trying to even wrap our brains around the fact that what would the world be like if God was the king ruling on earth in a godly government? Well, this is what Revelation chapter 20 starts kind of addressing, and it brings us to there. But I realize something in our study as well. As we've been going through Revelation 18, 17, 18, 19, and then today 20, I realize that there were some, and I put this in quotes, and I'm being a little sarcastic in saying this, there were some little things that we have not yet talked about. And a couple of little things are as follows. The first is, as we saw from Revelation 17 and 18, human government, as we know it, has completely collapsed. The Antichrist and his system, the religious system that revolves around that false prophet, the economics of the world, the military might of the world, all of these world powers, powers that we're familiar with probably today, have collapsed. It's been an absolute meltdown, not just of a stock market crash, but a global economic, military, and social meltdown that has never been seen in history before. And that meltdown has also had a battle. Not like we haven't seen battle before, but this has been a battle unlike battles we are used to understanding, because this battle has been called the Battle of Armageddon, or a final battle of sorts. C.S. Lewis wrote in his Chronicles of Narnia, in his final book, is called The Last Battle. And this really is, in a sense, the last battle of human history. It's not the final battle in the Bible. We're going to actually read that today a little bit. But it is the last battle of human history. And in that battle, the Antichrist, in a desperate attempt to maintain control and power, is able to rally the nations of the world to his cause, some by deceit and others just by virtue of being drawn into a conflict of a global nature. And they rally themselves, and at that time, the Lord Jesus appears for a second coming, and actually comes with the faithful behind him. And we read this last week in our chapter, and we studied it in more detail in our Tuesday, Wednesday groups. But the Jesus returns. And listen, I know many people who have said this, and I know one pastor specifically that I've had some conversation with who has said, well, of course Jesus returned, because when you accept Jesus into your heart, that is him returning. He comes into your heart. That is the second coming. That's not what Revelation chapter 20 tells us. You know, we have to stick to what the Bible says, and we also have to dismiss what the Bible does not say. So if it doesn't say something, we don't add it into the Bible. And if it does say something, we need to stick with what the Word says. And so we see that the Bible says that the Lord Jesus is going to physically come back, a second coming. And when He does, He's going to start to deal with the wickedness. And that made me think of something else. And then we're going to kind of segue this over to Revelation 20. You know, a lot of this world has struggled with an idea of justice and fairness and judgment. And it made me start to think about how our society has tried to reconcile great evil in the world. And, you know, normally when we think of great evil, we think of a dictator, a Hitler, or a Stalin, or a Mao, or a Pol Pot, you know. And, you know, then we might work our way into lower levels of just outright evil. So instead of them killing on mass millions of numbers, we think of people that are serial killers and commit great crimes against the society and what we perceive as the goodness in society. And for some reason, And I know why personally, but I'm just going to leave that for your choice. But for some reason, I don't know about you, but I feel cheated. Okay, I feel cheated if someone who is guilty of a heinous crime somehow escapes judgment. I feel as if it didn't work the way it should have worked out. You know, when Hitler committed suicide in the bunker, or Stalin dies in his sleep, or Mao is revered as a great patriot and hero of his people, somehow we look at the millions that suffered and died under their leadership, and we say, that doesn't seem fair. And it's a template, isn't it? It's a template. Now, I will say this, nobody has skirted God's judgment. Revelation 20 is very clear about that. But we sit here and we say, where's the fairness in that? But I will tell you this. Revelation 19 says very clearly that at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're not going to get out so easy. In fact, they will be captured alive. And the reason we know that is because the Bible says that they will be taken, they will be captured alive, and then they will be thrown into the fiery lake. And we're going to cover a little bit of the fiery lake today. They will be thrown into that lake alive as judgment for their sins against God. That's a huge statement. Now, it's just a little, I know I'm just kind of leaving that out on a branch right now, but that's a big one right there. And that brings us into Revelation 20 now. And this in Revelation 20 starts with this new idea. We know about it as a millennium. And a quick show of hands, how many people here are even familiar with the word millennium? Okay, so yeah, there's quite a few of you actually that don't really have a place of context with this word. And that's not entirely surprising, by the way. Now, how many of you here are familiar with the word millennium within an only biblical concept? Yeah, okay, again, some of us are and some of us are not. You know, I'll start by saying this. The actual word millennium is not a uniquely biblical word. Okay, it's in the Bible, but it's not uniquely in the Bible. It's a Latin word. It's English, but we get it from the Latin word mille, which is 1,000, annum, which is years. So that's where we get this word millennium, or 1,000 years. And, you know, when we think about history, history is divided up in epochs of time, or epochs, some pronounce it, epochs of time. We designate things by centuries, or 50-year blocks of time, or 100-year blocks of time. And how many of you remember? I know it doesn't seem like it was that long ago, but I guess it kind of was. 13 years ago, we celebrated the year 2000. And it was this big festival. I mean, we had gone from the 1900s to the 2000s. And do you remember what the big scare was? Of course you do. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. The Y2K bug. I mean, there were people petrified of what's going to happen in the year 2000. And it was because there was some computer programming at the time, when computers were becoming more and more part of our society, and that just a simple programming oversight, but there was real concern that that oversight was going to result in airplanes falling out of the sky, elevators dropping down elevator shafts, you know, massive outages of power grids, and, you know, real panic. And a lot of people profited off that panic. I remember a church that I was working for at the time, a very sincere brother in the Lord came up to me and brought a book, and he was very earnest about this, and he said, "Pastor, I need you to read this book. I want you to be prepared for what's coming with this Y2K." And so I took the book, and I decided I was going to thumb through it. I wanted to be somewhat educated. And truthfully so, I really wasn't fully educated on this, but I said, okay, thank you. And so I started looking through the book, and when I got to the chapter of how to provide for yourself a food source in an outage, and they started giving you places that you can start looking for food, they had a category called urban deer. Now, when I think deer, I think Bambi, right? And I'm not a hunter, but I don't have anything against hunters, but when I think deer, I think Bambi. But I had a whole new frame of thought, because urban deer was dog. So now I get to think of my pet dog. You know, I get to think of Scruffy or something. I don't think of Bambi, I think of Scruffy. So, you know, if I'm out of food, I just shoot my dog and I guess grill him up or something. It's just really a hard way to kind of start looking at life. And at that point, I was like, well, I may be not as prepared as possible. But, you know, on another story that was related to me, a man that I know, very wealthy man, by the way, and I prefaced the wealth factor because of what he did. Because he had such wealth, prior to Y2K, he bought hundreds, I'm not exaggerating, hundreds of MREs, you know, those military ready-to-eat meals. I mean, he bought them on huge pallets, stored them in a cave, because he was convinced the end of the world was going to be coming and he wanted to be prepared. And he invested thousands of dollars in these MREs. Well, we all know what happened. Y2K came, and there are 2,000 left, and maybe for the exception of a few toasters not working or some old piece of outdated equipment, the world clicked over the next day and life went on. But we do have some sense of angst and also excitement with the changing of time. And that's a good thing. When time changes, it's not always a bad thing. And even though in Revelation we've been going through some very difficult areas in the changing seasons, as those who believe in Jesus, we look at this millennium with great expectation, while there will be those who are looking toward this millennium unaware and also unhappy with what is coming and Jesus' return. And it also got me to be thinking about something else. How prepared are we personally? I'm not talking about prepared in the sense of having your refrigerator stocked with food and having enough water, and that's always a good thing to have in the event of any kind of natural emergency. But I'm talking about how prepared are we spiritually, in our faith, in knowing that what Jesus said is true, and are we prepared to such a point to where we are not insecure in what God's Word says, but we are firmly secure in what God has told us. What I'm really referring to is some questions that are starting to float around the idea of eternal security, of where your soul is destined. Because what we see happen in Revelation 20 with the return of Jesus, this remarkable series of events starts to happen. And there's a word that's called in the Greek, kai, K-A-I. Now, I want to stop that for a moment and let you know that if you begin to study this personally, and I would encourage you to, but as you begin to study this personally, you will discover that there are sincere believers in Jesus that will come to this chapter, and in fact, the entire book of Revelation, But this chapter specifically, and they will say that either one, the millennium has already occurred, or two, it is just like a phrase. And I'll give you an example of that. Like a really long time. Millennium is a phrase, a buzzword for saying a really long time with Jesus. And then again, those who believe that the millennium has already happened will say, and they use scripture to try to support their view, say that Jesus, when he was born in his advent, that became the time when he ushered in the kingdom, he took control of the kingdom, and that began the start of 1,000 years. Well, we have a couple problems with that. The first problem is this. If that is true, and what Revelation tells us is also true, that Jesus came, and that was when he established his kingdom, and from that point on, it's been a 1,000-year reign with Christ, then how do we understand scripture that says Jesus did literally die, descend into hell, ascend, then ascend to the heavens with the promise of returning? Well, you see, now we have a little bit of an issue. And if we look at it purely as symbolic that he came into our heart, then we have some other issues, such as, if he has bound Satan, then why is it that our world is corrupting and more corrupting? I mean, it's not getting easier, it's getting worse. And I go back to this word, Kai, K-A-I. Because John purposely has written this into the narrative of Revelation 20. And the way we understand the word Kai is an expression in English that says, after these things, then. And in effect, what John is saying is this. Guys, you know what happened in Revelation 17? You know what happened in Revelation 18? You know what happened in Revelation 19? And after these things, then Jesus comes. Then comes a 1,000-year reign of Christ. But now this raises another question. Because some say, well, that's not a literal 1,000 years. It's just that term, a really long time with Jesus. Well, there's a problem with that that I see as well. And the problem is this. When God wants to be specific, God has no problem in His Word being specific. Right? I mean, we've already seen in the Bible that when God is going to deal with the judgment of nations, that's out of Revelation 17, 18, He mentions nations specifically. He doesn't just say a bunch of people. He says these people in this region. And when God actually says how long the tribulation will be, He tells us 3.5 years, and then another 3.5 years. Daniel's 70th week. We read all of these different terms, but Jesus has no problem being specific. And when He wants to be general, He's very general. But when He's specific, we need to look at the specifics. And that brings me back to what the Bible says about Revelation, not what we say about Revelation. And that is this. The Bible mentions the book of Revelation, I'm sorry, the millennium, 6 times as literally a 1,000-year reign of Christ with Christ's rule. Now, a little bit of Bible history. If we were from the first century church, which is about where John was writing, and we were to read those who had inherited John's teaching, those who were taught specifically by John, like Polycarp and Papias, we would have understood, as they had taught, as they had received from John, that the millennium is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ that occurs at His second coming. It's not until the teachings of Augustine do we start getting this amillennial view. That's the contrary view to the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. And a lot of the believers, and whether it be within Roman Orthodoxy or Orthodoxy of a different flavor, or even Protestant dispensationalism, come to the conclusion very differently from that first century early church position of a 1,000-year reign literal with Christ. I believe Scripture is clear. Now again, you have to study this yourself, but I believe Scripture is clear. The Greek is clear, the words of the apostles are clear, that this is a 1,000-year reign with Christ. And I believe that's where we want to understand it from that perspective. But there's something else I want us to look at a little bit more clearly, and that is, what will life look like in a thousand-year reign with Christ? Well, it says that in other areas of Scripture, that when the Lord returns, He will rule with a rod of iron. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be a dictatorship. It doesn't mean it's going to be a police state. It means that the rule of God, the law of God, the righteousness of Jesus, that will be the law of the land. And to that, I say, amen, hallelujah. Something else happens in that period of time, though. Satan himself, this great deceiver, the pain in the neck from the very beginning of the garden, is bound for 1,000 years. Now remember something. We who've been raptured, this happened earlier in Revelation, we've studied this. We've been raptured, we now have returned with Christ at His second coming. So we have already received some of the blessing of having been exempt from a portion of the tribulation and the wrath that has come upon the world for not loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and being. But not every person, the Bible is clear about this, not every person came to the Battle of Armageddon. And I'm just going to pick a random city. Let's just say Moscow. Not every person left Moscow, got a gun, went down to Armageddon, waited for a big final battle, and then were killed in that battle. No, in fact, we read that a lot of armies came, but that means that there's a lot of people, though a lot has happened, there's still a lot of people on this world. A lot of people who did not repent, nor acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So that means in this millennium period, there's going to be two kinds of people. Those who have returned with Christ, who have been faithful, persevered, endured, sealed with the mark of the Holy Spirit on their head. They are those who have, some have died for their faith and martyred for their faith. There are others who have been faithful and just lived through the time, experienced the rapture, and now we're all returning. And then there are those who live on this earth that denied Him. And I don't have an answer for this. I'm not 100% clear of how I would want to explain this, because some have asked, does that mean that there will be a chance for those people to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior in the millennium? I don't know. And the truth is, I'm okay with, at this point, telling you I don't have an answer with that. Not because that's an excuse, but I'm just not sure how God is going to do His leadership and control in that period of time with the people living in the millennium. Not sure. But here's what I do know. That after 1,000 years, there's going to be a lot of work. During that 1,000 years, there's going to be a lot of work that has to happen on this earth. You know, the Bible tells us in Revelation 20, it says that every mountain, river, valley, forest will roll away. And we've thought that that means that literally they'll be destroyed, and that's not what that scripture refers to. What it means is there will be no place for anyone to hide. But as we've read through the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and the different areas of battle, there's going to be a lot of earth that has been scarred. Now, what did I say? As we were studying the beginning of Revelation and there are other chapters, there are two things that are happening continually in the throne room of God. The first is that there is worship, and the second is that there is administration. There's business going on in the throne room. And so likewise, what we see played out in the events of the millennium is worship and work. Worship and work. And after 1,000 years of the rebuilding project, what we see is what God is bringing us all back to is not some line that starts with A and just goes out indefinitely, but God is bringing us back to the beginning. He's bringing us back to the garden. Let me just challenge you with something. Instead of picking a starting point and just drawing the line out and it goes into infinity, what if we started at the garden and God is bringing us back to the garden, back to that state with Adam and Eve, where it all was created and God said, it is good. No, it is very good. All to the stage before Lucifer came in that guise of a serpent and began to sow the seeds of corruption and doubt and speculation, sow the seeds of sin, of self, and then pull the hearts of man away from God and unto themselves. Because something very interesting happens here in Revelation chapter 20. After this 1,000-year reign and rule of Christ, it says that Satan is loosed one final time. Now, we would sit here and say to ourselves, well, God, why in the world would you even do that? Why would you, after you're trying to rebuild this earth, why in the world would you let him back on this earth? Just get it over with once and for all. And this is that final battle. And I really wrestled with that question. And again, this is another one of those, I don't know. But I did study this out, and I read a lot of different opinions, asked some questions of other men who've studied this, and came to an answer that I felt comfortable with. And I would encourage you to think and pray on. And I guess I'm going to throw this bomb in your front yard here and let you kind of pray and wrestle with it as well. And before I say it, I want to preface it by this. I lived in Boston a long time. Not a Red Sox fan, but I lived in Boston a long time. And Boston, since 1918, had not won a World Series. And so to be a Boston Red Sox fan, a legit fan, meant that you really had to suffer through some just awful years of losing and more losing and more losing. Meanwhile, just down the road, your hated rival, New York Yankees, were, for the most part, winning, it seemed like, every year. That's not literal, but it seemed like that. And then, in the 2000s started, the Red Sox started winning a World, they won a World Series. And they won another one. And they just recently won one this past season. And then I'd moved from Boston at that time, and I was living down here in Tennessee, and I saw some guy walking down the street, and he had a Boston Red Sox cap on, and I said, oh, hey, you must be from Boston. And he's like, no, I'm from Seattle, bro. I'm like, Seattle? Well, you got family in Boston? No, I just love the hat. Those Sox! I'm like, you're not a fan. You don't know what it's like to be a Red Sox fan. I'm not even a fan, but I at least lived there. You didn't even live there. You're just what we would call a bandwagon fan. And these are the kind of people that buy the jersey, buy the hat, pay the lip service to say they're a fan. That when the real test of loyalty comes out, they just throw the hat away, get rid of the jersey, and they go try to find another team. Now, I said that to preface it by saying, what if in the millennium, those people that have lived on this earth for generations now, experienced the rebuilding of God's kingdom on earth, experienced a life without sin and temptation. Remember, Satan's bound for 1,000 years. So where's the source of temptation? Hell and Satan. He's bound, so there's no temptation coming. So there's nothing of it. But you know what? Adam and Eve didn't have any sense of temptation, and yet they fell. And likewise, the world had no sense of temptation in this millennium period. And then when Satan is loosed, one final time, the Bible says, to test the hearts of men. It says, as many that are in the sands of the beaches before the seas will turn their hearts away from God. Which tells me there will be many people on this earth, generations of people raised without temptation, that will hear the old lie from the serpent as he told Adam and Eve and respond as Adam and Eve did. They'll turn their heart against God. And I asked myself, God, why would you do that? And again, I've wrestled with this. I don't have a complete answer. But I said, I asked and I was given this, and I really liked what this professor had shared with me. He said, what if God is doing it to show man really how wicked their heart is without him? You know, what would happen if we really had come to face to face that you make choices of will to love God and serve him with all your might, soul, and being, or you make choices of will to not serve him? And you know, in a great situation, when everything's going good, and the money's good, and the job is good, and the family's good, and the fame is good, and the fun is good, it's easy to make the right decision. But what happens when you really have a test of loyalty? When you really ask the question, whose team are you really on? You start thinking, grass might be greener on the other side. I had a funny little story about that. A couple weeks ago, I was spending some time with John and Dee, and they have a beautiful home, and in their home, they have horses at their place, and they have this fenced-in area where their horses are able to run and walk and feed. And I was driving down the main road toward their house, and I noticed that one of their horses had stuck his head through the fence and was eating the grass on the other side. Not the grass inside the fenced-in area, but eating the grass on the other side. And so I jokingly said that to John, and John laughed, and he said, yeah, well, he must think the grass is greener on the other side. For the first time, I understood what that really meant. And likewise, how many of us have been tricked by thinking, the grass is greener on the other side? Yeah, okay, I know this is all good, but what if there's something better? You know what? The grass on that horse's side of the fence was no different than the grass inside his pasture. But now taking the events of Revelation into a different context, the grass that Satan is going to be offering the people to partake of is deadly, just as it was to Adam and Eve. And God's not going to have any part of that, but God's going to allow that one final test. As C.S. Lewis says, and I'm not giving a direct quote, that there will be two kinds of people. There will be those who say, thy will be done, meaning us saying to God, Lord, your will be done. And there will be those who God says, have it your way. You see, God's not going to prevent you from doing what you want to do in this life. If you want Babylon, you can have Babylon. You can have all the wealth of Babylon. You can have all of its fine things. You can have all of its gold. You can have all of its addictions. You can have all of the fame, all of the fortune, but it's going to come at a price, separation from Him, because Babylon will not let you share. And God is a jealous God who says, you have to love me, or you have to decide you don't want to love me. And if you love me, I will bless you beyond what Babylon can offer you, because Babylon is collapsing. Or there are those who say, I don't care what God's got to offer. I can get so much more. But you know what? It's going to collapse. It's collapsing today. It's just taking its time collapsing. But there's going to be a time coming, as we've seen in our study of Revelation, that it's going to collapse a lot worse than it is now. And there will still be people, as the Bible says, that will curse God and will not repent. And I bring this to one little final part. It's not little, but it's a final part that I'm just going to touch on. And it's those that God will, when He sees this final rebellion, it's going to be, okay, now I'm going to deal with it once and for all. Man's wicked heart's been exposed, and now man is chosen once and for all. Even in a perfect situation like back at the garden, they'd still rather follow the lie than live for the truth. And that I can judge and give a final judgment to. And that kind of asks the question, will there be salvations in the millennium? And it makes you wonder there might be, and maybe some would believe there's not going to be, but what we do know is this. It says that God will judge every person, great and small, rich or poor. There will be nowhere you can hide. There will be those that are living He will judge, and those who have died from the beginning of history to the end of recorded human history. And all will stand before the Lord. And those who are not known to Him, they did not accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, their name is recorded in a book. Even their deeds are recorded in a book. The good things that they did on this earth, like feed the poor, take care of some homeless, or do something generous, that's recorded. But it's not enough to get them into the saving grace and mercy because they did not bow the knee and accept Jesus as their Lord. And so God will assign to them a righteous judgment that's assigned to every man and woman that has not chosen Him as their Lord. And then He'll come to those who have accepted Him as their Lord. And He'll look at our works as well. And He'll say, there's some things that we did on this earth that were not what God wanted us to do. And those things will actually be put into a fire of testing. And whatever does not make the fire test, it's going to burn up. It's going to burn up. But there will be some things that make the fire test, like that, those items that are hidden in a crucible. And God said, that's what I was after. But you know what? Even before I was after that, I was after your soul, and you gave me everything. You loved me with everything. And so I'm going to position you in this new eternal state. I'm going to give you a place to do things. I'm going to give you a purpose in eternity. Eternity is not retirement, guys. I don't know what it all is going to be, and the Bible doesn't tell us clearly what it's all going to be, but here's what we do know. It's going to be that which the Lord has us worshiping and working. And it's going to work to glorify Him. And I know we're not going to be bored or tired. We have no fear, no sickness, no doubt, nor death, nor shame, nor temptation, nor evil. It's just going to be a state of life that is beyond human understanding and expression. But here's what we do know. You make a choice. You make a choice to accept him as Lord or reject him as Lord. C.S. Lewis again says, Jesus Christ did not give you the option, I'm paraphrasing, of anything other than he was either a lunatic, he was a liar, or he was Lord. And today what I want to ask you, but as we close this message, excuse me, I want to ask you, if you're not living right now for the Lord, if you're like that horse who's sticking your head through the fence and trying to eat the grass on the other side, thinking it's greener, and you're hearing this message right now, and in your heart you're saying, I'm off track. I hear this message that I feel the Spirit of God is compelling me to come back to Him. I've strayed, or I've never heard this before, but I'm hungry to hear more. I want to know more. Now is the time to make the change. Don't delay. I'm not saying don't delay because the Lord's coming tomorrow. I'm saying don't delay because now He's speaking to you and now you're hearing. So respond. Respond to Him. Come to Him. And so what I need you to do now is just to say this very simple prayer, but I need you to mean this prayer from the depths of your heart. And it's a simple prayer, but it's the beginning of a prayer that will set you free from Babylon and get you prepared for the kingdom coming on this earth, which is the New Jerusalem. And we're going to say that next week. It's a simple prayer. Mean it from your heart. The Holy Spirit will visit you with the words of peace and get you on the road. Here's this prayer. Jesus, I've sinned and I need you. I acknowledge that you are Lord. And I know that my only answer to the dilemma of my soul is to accept you as Lord. And to submit my will to you. And to love you with all my heart, all my soul, and all my being. So today, I ask that you forgive me for my sin. And I thank you that as I have prayed this prayer of acceptance, my sin has been forgiven. And now you will begin to speak to me through the Holy Spirit as to how I will live the rest of this life to glorify you. In the name of Jesus, amen. You know, one final story. When Jeanette and I were first married, we were going through a very difficult season in our marriage life, and it was tough. A lot of things were going on at the time, and I was in New York at the time, and I received a call from her. It was around 2 in the morning. I had just gotten off of a job, and I got called by her. I hadn't heard from her for a little while of time, actually. And she said very simple words, but they're extremely profound. She said, God told me I can tell you this now. She had never said that before in these really 2 years of a difficult marriage. She said, God told me I can tell you this now. You have to change. You have 30 days. You know, what Jeanette was not saying was that she was giving me 30 days. What God was saying, He was giving me 30 days. I didn't know when I heard that. I didn't say a word to her. I didn't start getting cold sweats. I just hung up the phone. As the cab was taking me from Manhattan back to the Bronx, I just hung up the phone and I thought about that. And I didn't know, did that mean I had 30 days left in my marriage? Did it mean I had 30 days left in my life? But I did know this, that the Holy Spirit used that moment and those words to pierce my heart. And what I did is I grabbed hold of the wheel of my life, and I spun that wheel as fast as I could to turn the ship of my life. And you know, a big cruise ship, if you spin the wheel fast, it's going to turn fast, but it's still a big ship, right? It's going to take time to make that turn. And it took me time to make the turn, even after I spun the wheel. But the next thing I did is, that very next day, I packed my bags, got in the car, and I left New York, and I went back again. And I began to live my life as God wanted me to live it. I say that story to tell you this. You may feel like there's just too much going on. Oh, I can't do that. I can't go here. Let me tell you. Start by spinning the wheel back to Jesus. Don't delay. Don't wait tomorrow to say, I'll start doing it. And don't say, I'll just turn the wheel slowly. I'm going to tell you, spin the wheel fast. It's going to take time to get there anyway. Spin the wheel fast. Make the commitment to now live for God. and get out of the system of this world that has robbed from you up to this point, and begin to live your life with the fullness and the hope of the resurrection and the coming and the kingdom coming that you will be a part of for His glory. Jesus loves you. Today's the hour. Today's your moment of visitation. Do not put it off. We love you. We're praying for you. We're believing for you. Next week, we're going to cover Revelation 21, and then we'll be right up against Revelation 22. And these are the last two chapters of not just the book of Revelation, but as the entire canon of Scripture closes. I don't want you to miss that series, so stick with us. We're just about there. Last leg of the trip. Amen. God bless you. If you made that prayer, let me hear from you. Contact me. Write me, email me, come up to me after service. I want to hear your story. I want to hear what God's doing in your life. I want to help be a part of encouraging you to pursue that, because I believe God's got a great plan for you ahead. Amen. God bless you all. We'll see you next Sunday. Don't forget, Tuesday, Wednesday, home fellowship, and we'll go over this message and a lot more then as well. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
The preceding message by Joshua Johnian was brought to you by friends and partners of Maranatha Koinonia, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. Be sure to visit us at maranathach.com and like us on Facebook and Twitter at Maranatha Koinonia.